Brothers, sisters, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us to yourself to become part of your family. But we also know and realize, Father, that in this fallen world and with our fallen minds, there are many times in which we hear lies and we believe them, or we take your truth and distort it to our own benefits. So as we start this new series on Sunday School, we pray that you be with us, help us to see your truth, treasure it, and in doing that, may we don't believe the lies of the devil, but believe you at all times. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are starting a new Sunday School series this morning. It's called Lies That Christians Believe. And there are several ones that we are going to go through. But the first one is in front of you this morning. God wants you to be happy. That's a very famous one. It's very common to hear that today. And I guess because prosperity gospel is so prevalent around us, even to say the contrary doesn't sound right. What do you mean God doesn't want me to be happy? So anyhow, we are going to dissect this one first, and then we will go through other kind of lies that we believe. And maybe we just even if we don't say it in that way, maybe we even walk around the world thinking in these terms and acting under these terms without even thinking deeply about it. So anyhow, we're going to look through these lies. So the first thing that we are going to do this morning is to look at the anatomy of this lie. What does it mean? How do we believe it and things like that? And then we are going to slowly open it up and compare it with what the Bible presents and what the Bible says about all of these things. So I have several questions for you there. God wants you to be happy. Is there anything wrong with this phrase? I even asked at school to several people, hey, does God want you to be happy? So what would you say? Yeah. What's the difference between those two?
Joyful is His giving us, and happy our feelings.
Yep. Yep, exactly. But is there anything wrong with being happy? Does God want us not to be happy? What do we mean by that? Or maybe we have heard it in a different way. God has a wonderful plan for your life. This I've heard a lot. And I've seen us struggling with this one. God has a wonderful plan to your life. Is that true? Where does it come from? I mean, Rich Warren made it famous, of course. But does God really have a wonderful plan for my life? How does that look like? What do we understand by wonderful plan? How do we understand that? We can say God had a wonderful plan for Paul, right? When he encountered him in the road of Damascus, to Damascus. And it included him being blinded, persecuted, beaten up for the gospel, rejected by his own people. And when he goes to every synagogue preaching the gospel, the wonderful plan that God had for him included him being rejected by his own people and him shaking his toga against the Jews and saying, I'm going to the Gentiles now because you guys don't get it. Right? Or God wants to bless you. Again, what do we mean by God wants to bless you? What does blessing mean? Makarios actually, blessed, can be translated as happy. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the ones who suffer injustice, blessed are so and so in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, it can be translated as happy. But the meaning is deeper than that, right? We happy, we understand, as Linda said, just a feeling, a momentary feeling. But blessedness, Makarios, means something more than that. But what do we understand by blessing? How do we get that in our minds and in our hearts? When we have a good day, we say, oh, I've been having a blessed week, a blessed day, meaning everything is going well. But when we are going through problems and tribulations and life is not working well, we don't say we are being blessed, even though that may be the case, right? Because God blesses us and we grow into a Christ-likeness through tribulations and through persecutions and through trials. So maybe we have these terms upside down and we are not using them according to what scriptures uses them. Or the famous one that I'm guessing is the more familiar one for evangelical circles, in which we think the Christian life sounds just like a coach life, right? You were born to win. I went to my high school one day and I discovered that the director was giving us the day to hear a famous speaker, and he happened to be a Christian. And so we gathered together in the stadium, right? 1,500 boys in this stadium. And this person is here going to talk. And he says, you were born to win. God made you that way. You know why? Because of, I don't remember how many, 3 million spermatozoids that were running the race. You were the one who won. And so you are already a winner. That was very depressing, to say the least. But see, you are already a winner. You didn't lose. I don't even know what that means. You were born to win. God created you to be head and not tail. That's, you know, a distortion of scriptures. I think it's taken from Jeremiah. So again, is there anything wrong with these phrases? Why do we use them? What do we understand when we say them? And how do we know if there is anything wrong with these phrases? I mean, if I am the spermatozoid that won the race, does that really mean I'm a winner? But if we have 8 billion people in the world, we have 8 billion winners. Does that mean that we are a planet of winners versus a planet of losers? Does that make sense? At some point, the phrases that we use, the lies that we believe, suddenly, if we examine them, suddenly don't make sense anymore. Why do we say them? And what do we use to compare them so we know what is true and what is false? Remember that the serpent came to the garden and said, did God really say? In other words, the serpent was also using God's word and distorting it in order to bring confusion into the heart of Eve. And these phrases do exactly the same thing. There is a certain sense, in a certain respect, that these phrases sound like they were true, but they are really not. Again, as I said, if God doesn't want me to be happy, does that mean that God is mean? And we even hesitate, right? No, of course God wants me to be happy. Of course, who? God is a good God. Why wouldn't he want me to be happy? But again, what do we mean by happiness? What is the content that we fill that word with? Do you have any comments or any questions? Go ahead, Ed.
I think we tend to fall off on both sides.
Mm-hmm.
There are people that are always telling us we're losers. Mm-hmm. Things are always going to go bad.
Yeah.
That the devil is in charge of the universe.
Yep.
And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And the only thing we can do is try to get people in the lifeboat.
Yeah.
So there's this sense in which we fall off on both sides.
Yeah.
Instead of understanding that the greater good,
mm-hmm.
God's goodness and wisdom allows him, because he's infinite,
yeah.
to work in such ways to create the greater good,
mm-hmm.
that we often can't see.
Yeah, yeah. Even then, God is still in control, and even right. then, God is still showing his goodness to us, right? So not everything can be evil and sadness and destruction
right.
either. Because things are not as bad as people think they are, right? Just talking to my wife this morning, we were talking about the structure of a Roman family during the Republic times. And I said to her, if you were my wife and my dad decided she's no longer useful for the family, you can divorce her and I will give you another better one. That will foster the glory of the family in a better way. So that's it. Done deal. Divorced. You know, you were, women were disposable in that sense. Aren't we in a better time today where to divorce you need to go through so much hassle and so many things that you need to cover and check before you actually can divorce? That's good. It's not bad. It's really, really good. Even though we complain that divorce is, you know, really easy today and so on, it's not as easy as saying, you are useless to me now. You can go. So anyhow, yes, so we have both sides, right? Everything is bad, nothing is good, or everything is happiness and so on. So that's a good comment. And one of the things that we don't normally stop to think about is that this phrase seems to be communicating, especially generally speaking, that the desire that God has, that is the most deep inclination of God's will, is that we are happy. That's what the phrase seems to be communicating. And then again, what is it that makes us happy, right? What will get us happy? So think about, for example, a beggar on the street. According to this phrase, God wants this beggar to be happy. So what would that entail? So at least two things, right? First, what does he really want in his heart? So God can give it to him, and then God granting those desires. So what does a beggar want? Maybe he wants lots of money, and God has to give him lots of money. Maybe he just wants warm soup, and God wants to give him that soup. So if he wants soup, is there anything wrong with God giving him soup? If that's all that he needs to be happy, is there anything wrong with that? I would say yes. There is lots of things wrong with God giving soup to a beggar, if that's what makes him happy. And I will explain why later on. So what would be the problem with God helping that beggar? What would be the problem with God helping me, for instance? Don't I deserve to be happy? Isn't that the case? Isn't part of the American dream to pursue happiness freely?
Not freely.
Pursuing and having are two very different things.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, we could get into the Federalist debates, but
that's perfect, though. It seems to entitle me, though, at least, to the thought of I deserve to be happy and try to pursue it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's very man-centered, not God-centered.
Mm-hmm.
We're making him in our image to do what we want.
Yep, exactly.
It's also very... very short-sighted. It's, I want a bowl of soup now, not I want the lessons that will draw me closer to God so that I can have happiness in eternity.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. But doesn't that make Marx correct, that a religion comes with all of these promises for the future, and that kind of like drugs you right now, so you are insensitive to your reality because you are waiting for this paradise that is to come, that you don't even know if it exists or not. That's from his perspective, right?
Right, the opposite. But,
go ahead, Dan.
But he tried, his theory is wanting, as opposed to Christianity or, I'm going to say, bunches of supernatural.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Anyone else? Were you guys saying anything?
It's kind of the opposite of the spectrum, you know. Just having our eyes so fixed on eternity, on, oh, I'm just going to, who cares what about this earth, we're only going to heaven, that's not biblical Christianity. Mm-hmm. Right? That's not even very accurate to a lot of other religions.
Mm-hmm.
You really get down to brass tacks.
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, that overly spiritual separation from the physical is an opiate. It allows us to be just as self-consumed and just as neglectful of our brothers and our neighbors. And it's, you know, in that sense, religion is an opiate. But that's, the solution isn't the difference, you know, the opposite of short-sightedness of, you know, only being concerned about the immediate, fulfilling the immediate desires.
Yep. Good.
There seems to be a tendency to go with either or instead of both and. And that's, there's these paradoxes, grace, law, they're both and.
Yeah.
Good, bad, they're both and. I mean, in the sense that God is so infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend that we have no idea what he's doing in a particular circumstance.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. No, that's exactly a good thought. All of you guys, thank you for that. Could it be? No, I'm wondering. Sorry, I will not say that. Because I was like, I'm going to throw something at you. But no, no. Resist, Christian. Yield not to temptation. So I just want a vanilla ice cream and look at the sunset in quietness. What is wrong with that? Right? That's my image of happiness. Maybe it entails a book as well. Have you discovered the problem yet? And Luan kind of hinted at it. And that's exactly the problem. So let's go to see the exchange or the problem. And the problem is actually implicit already on the phrase. It exchanges, as Luan said, God for us. So instead of God being this being who has absolute power, absolute independence to do whatever he wants to do, who sustains the universe, the one who is on his throne and who deserves adoration and who deserves everything that we are and so on. Instead of that, it makes God a genie that should be working on our well-being, on what we say should happen. So, you know, we have Genesis 1 with God being the creator of everything. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It doesn't say the heavens proclaim the greatness of mankind and how great Christian's handiwork is. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge, of course, about God. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them, he that is God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, everything in creation speaks about who God is. right? And Psalm 9, 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. It doesn't say Christian sits enthroned forever. It says the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. It doesn't say Christian judges the hearts of peoples with uprightness. Right? Because we cannot do that. We are not in that position. We are not God. And of course, Isaiah 3, 4 that you, 6, 3 and 4 that we all are familiar with. So there is in the scriptures this place that God occupies. The best example that I have heard from someone is, let's suppose that you are an artist and you paint a frame. And you have this beautiful canvas with this beautiful picture of a mountain with happy families playing in there. But then you are not satisfied with it. So you simply just take it and toss it in your garage. And years later, you come and burn it because, you know, it's useless. You don't use it anymore. It's occupying the space. And suddenly someone comes and says, "What are you doing? You didn't have the right to do this. Can you not hear how the grass in the painting is telling you that you shouldn't do this?" That's ridiculous. It's my work. I did it. I have the right to destroy it if I want to. Now, God is better than us in that respect, that he didn't destroy humanity. He saves humanity. But even then, he still has the right to do whatever he wants with it, which is one of the problems that we have with God's sovereignty. Do we not? We just don't like the fact that God wants to do whatever he wants to do with creation, with his rights. But it's implicit in this phrase. So God exists as the guy who is up there, and he should be doing something about my situation right now. Otherwise, we believe he is unfair. We say things like, why would God allow all of those things to happen to me? Right? Or look at the neighbor. He has two cars, three cars, $1 million house, but I don't have anything. If God really exists, then why don't I have at least one more car? Right? Look at that guy. He has like five women, one wife, four affairs, but he is not with cancer. He is not like suffering like I'm suffering. God must be unfair because he's not working for me feeling as good as the guy over there is feeling. He is unfair, we say, but it all comes from this idea of we actually deserve better. We actually think we need to have it better than other people. And we seem not to understand that what God is doing is always good. So why would God give me everything and yet take it away later on? So we come to the conclusion that this cannot be God, because God obviously wants us to be happy. Just thinking about, you know, what is going on with school right now. We had 230 students last year. Now we had 190. Why would God give us 230 last year and now 190? Sometimes it's shocking, unless we remember, well, God gives us what we need when we need it, sustains his work. He is the one who provides. He is the one who will bless the work of the school, right? Why would be easier for Sweden citizens to become American citizens in like 3 years, and really, really hard for us, it was going to take like 15 years at least, to become citizens, and lots of money. Is that fair? I mean, I don't know. I do know that we need to remind ourselves that God is still in control. If he wants to change things, he will do it and we will be fine, right? That's how it works. But somehow we forget that and we put ourselves at the center and we think this is unfair. Since when? Why? Isn't it true that we were put by God in a special place so we can serve him and love him and worship him, and we betrayed him? Since when we deserve better? And yet, as Ed has been saying, God still shows his goodness to his people. I have never seen anyone who is a Christian lacking whatever basic needs they need. And I've known lots of people who have gone through difficult times, and they've said, you know what, though? Even through doubt, we still had a piece of bread or a piece of cloth over my body. And even it was horrible and hard and all of these things happened, God sustained me. And now I know why, or now I don't understand why, but still, God was good. If not, you know, we can always read the stories of the Christians. Mary Slessor is like the best example for me. Presbyterian missionary, 18th century, sent to Nigeria. And she goes into this cannibal tribes. And everyone is afraid going there because they are eating humans. And she's like, oh yeah, I'm going to go. And they are like ready to sacrifice twins, because that's what they did. They thought they were demon possessed. So they are ready to sacrifice twins and then have the skulls of the babies to use them to predict the future and do witchcraft and so on, because that's what they believed. And she comes, walks in the middle of this tribe that even other tribes were afraid of, takes the babies from the tribe's chief, and says, you are not going to kill them. And she walks out. And all of them astounded that this lady is brave enough to do that. Couldn't kill her. And she adopted like 30. And all of them were babies who were going to be sacrificed. And these guys who were feared by everyone later on become Christians. But it wasn't easy for her. They beat her up. They do witchcraft against her. She many times didn't have anything to eat. And, you know, she's not saying, God, why am I not being happy right now? But she is a tremendous example of following Christ wherever he leads you to be. Even boldness, like the male missionaries didn't dare to go there. Here's this lady, like 5'2" or something like that, walking in the middle of nowhere. So in other words, when we think in that way, we become gods and God becomes our servant. And again, we don't think about it, maybe how we say it, but yeah, we do say, yeah, God is powerful. Yeah, he is sovereign. Yeah, he is the one who controls everything. But at the same time, other people say, well, yeah, he's powerful, but he limits his power to my will. So whatever I'm going to do, God doesn't know. Or he knows it, but he doesn't intervene because he has limited his power. He knows it, but he doesn't bend my will to whatever I'm gonna do. That's an entire surprise for God. Kuyper actually struggles with this idea in his book Particular Grace, and he says, if you're going to diminish the glory of someone, it must be the glory of man and not the glory of the creator of the universe.
Isn't that what the catechism tells us? Worship and honor by who?
Mm-hmm. God. Yeah.
And if we don't understand what all that entails, because first of all, it entails us on who he is and who we are,
mm-hmm.
the relationship, then we can enjoy
forever. Exactly. Yeah. But that's the problem, right? Do we think about these things? I've spoken to so many people that say, well, yeah, God is sovereign. I believe that. But God is not sovereign over my salvation. How does that work? It really puzzles me. He's a gentleman. He's waiting for my decision. You'll be in hell then. Because we are entirely corrupted. Unless he changes our hearts. Even some pastors believe that and preach that. That's why there is a lot of danger with moralism. It sounds good. It sounds well. This is what you need to do. Don't pursue what the world pursues. Pursue what God wants you to pursue. Sounds perfect. How do I do that? You can't. Right? Ezekiel. Man, will these bones live? I don't know, Lord. You know. Okay, prophesy to the bones. And they start taking shape, and then a spirit in them, and then everything, and they start being alive. And now they can pursue God. But if we are dead in our sin and trespasses, how do we pursue God? That's the equivalent of saying, I'm going to give you a snack to a person who is in a tomb. Like, hear this, snack for you. I know you're hungry because you have not eaten in like 100 years. You've been there for a long time. How does he do? How do you do that? There is no gospel in moralism. There is do, but there is no gospel. It's killing. Because I'm walking out of the church saying, yes, I'm going to pursue what God says I need to pursue. But as soon as I step out of the church, or as soon as I stand up to walk out, I'm already sinning. So moralism doesn't save anyone. So there are, unless you have any comments or questions, sorry, I'm digressing too much today. Two explicit assumptions. So what is explicit in the phrase is that God desires, that God wishes, that God wants, and I don't like a lot that word wants, that his eternal decree is that I be happy. So there are two truths that directly clash with this phrase. First, God is omnipotent, therefore he cannot want something that he is not going to do at the same time. Does that make sense? And second, God's will. What is it that God truly, really desire? So look at the first one, God's omnipotence. Because God is sovereign and his power knows no limits, then God cannot want something that he cannot do. Does that make sense? Everything that God wills, he obtains because he is God. There is nothing that overcomes his purpose, his desires, his will. And the emphasis on the phrase affirms that God wants something, but he may not get it because it's up to us to get. Prosperity gospel is a genius on this. You are sick? Yes. Oh, God doesn't want you to be sick. He's going to heal you. All that you need to do is to come to the front and I will pray for you with oil or whatever. And once they pray and he's not healed, it's because you didn't have faith. It's because you are sinning. Someone told me, the pastor told this family, your business is not going well because you need to repent of that secret sin that you don't want to repent to anyone, because God wants you to be successful and you are not living in faith. Well, under that standard, the Apostle Paul is a loser, because he tells to the Philippians, does he not, that he has learned to live according to his needs. Sometimes he didn't have anything. So God is there. He's trying to bless you, but you don't want to. Therefore, he cannot bless you. And the only thing that you need to do is extend your hands and take it, because it's there for you, but God will not give it to you. That's prosperity gospel. That's a very twisted way of understanding God's will. Instead of that, consider these verses, Exodus 19, 3 and 4. The Lord called him out of the mountain, that is to Moses, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and all the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Notice that Exodus doesn't say, whenever you guys asked me to, you allowed me to do all of this, and I really wanted to rescue you. But guess what? The Egyptians, they are strong-willed, and we couldn't do anything to them. So we will try in the next following 100 years or so. If it works, then we will see. If not, yeah, whatever. You get used to be slaves. No, he says, I have taken you and I bore you on eagle's wings. Meaning, it doesn't matter what the Egyptians wanted. I just crushed them in order to bring you to freedom. Or Job 1:20-21, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't this a confession of Job? God does according to whatever he wants to do. And even this disaster providence for Job's life, it's something that he can see and then say, this is God's hand. And I'm going to worship him because whatever he brings into my life, it comes from him. There is no duality in his thinking. Evil providences, that's the devil. Good providences, that's God. Kind of like Tom and Jerry, you have like a good angel here and a bad angel here. And depending on how it goes, is one or the other. Isaiah 45:7, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards of in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I called you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Now, this is Isaiah before Cyrus even was born. And when he is born, the Israelites, surely, certainly, Cyrus cannot conquer over God's people because we are God's people. Kind of like God bless America, and here comes the Chinese invading America, and what happened? Aren't we a Christian nation? This is exactly the same thing, in a similar tone. And God yet is saying, yep, I'm doing this. Yeah, Cyrus, without me, he will not be doing it. And Cyrus is not, you know, a godly person, but he's used by God to do his will. What God wants, he does. Romans 9:14-24. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will. There you go. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter not right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Again, striking verses in the scriptures that reminds us, God is God, we are not, whatever he does is good, we cannot judge him. And what an amazing thing is to realize that he has mercy upon us in Jesus Christ, right? Just think about it again. Of all the population of the world, The vast majority of the population was born in India, on it, or is being born in India right now, or in China, right? Those are the guys who have millions and millions and millions of people. Is it really a coincidence that you were born here to hear the gospel in a more free way than probably you will not in India? Because many people, millions of people are dying right now without the gospel. What is that? It's God's goodwill. That's how it works. Think about it. In the Old Testament, Israel is the only vessel that has the gospel. And all the nations around didn't hear anything. What is that? It's God's will. That's how he works. He saves his people. He cares for his people. And if there is one Chinese guy in the middle of the mountains, isolated from everyone, praying to Buddha, and he's one of God's elect, he's going to call him, with or without us. That's how it works. Now, that doesn't mean to be concerned about the gospel. That's not what it means. I'm not saying don't send missionaries. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God does his will, and he makes it happen. Do you have any questions or any comments?
Where's that verse that says that God works in you both to will and to do?
Yeah.
His good pleasure or his...
I don't remember where that is at.
Yeah.
Sorry.
I can't either.
Does anyone remember?
I wonder if it's in Romans.
I don't remember. Yeah.
And it gives you the desire to do his will.
Yep. Yeah. It's not Romans and it's not Galatians. But it sounds to me like Colossians or Ephesians. One of the two.
Philippians two.
Philippians, there you go. Neither of those. Philippians
2:15.
2:15.
What was it?
Philippians 2. Anyone else? Okay. God's will is also falsely cast in different light than what the scriptures affirm in this. God wants you to be happy. Think, for example, Ephesians 1:3-10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So specifically verses 5 and 6, he predestined us for adoption in love, to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In other words, God's will was your salvation. That's why he chose you before the foundation of the world. That's why he sent the Son. That's why he died for us. And that's why he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us and unites us to Jesus Christ. That's his will. Of that, we can be more than certain. What does God want for my life? Does he want me to have a career or not? Does he want me to do this or that? We don't know, and you need to explore those by being proactive and everything. But of one thing, we are very, very certain. God's will for you is your salvation. And because that is the case, one of the proofs of that is you believe the gospel. How do you know you are saved? Do you believe Jesus Christ is your savior? Yes. Therefore you are saved. Therefore you were elected, because people who are not elected cannot say yes to that question. It's that simple. And can you imagine God, again, waiting for you to make a decision? I want to do something, but I can't. They just don't decide for me. What can I do now? Or it's like a Scrooge in that scene by Jim Carrey in Christmas Carols, where Marley's ghost visits Scrooge, and then he sees a lady who is crying with her baby in the streets, and the baby's gonna die, and it's so cold. And he says, "I want to help you, but I can do nothing for you." That's how God looks like in that scheme of things. Impotent, unable to do anything. But the Bible portrays a different picture. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We didn't even exist, and he already chose us. And as a result of his eternal goodwill, he has made them part of his people. So what God wills comes to happen. He never wills something that will never come to happen. And that's a good way in which we can read providence as well. Why did the temple in Jerusalem get destroyed? Because it was God's will for the temple to be destroyed twice. And there is a good reason why God is not allowing the temple to be rebuilt. And it will never be, because it's an affront to Jesus Christ. What God wills comes to happen. Did God will World War II to happen? Yes. Yes. That doesn't mean that he is the creator of evil, but it's better to affirm, according to scriptures, that he wills everything, than to say we have a God who just sees things and, you know, it's just right there. So God wills not only our salvation, but that we belong to him in union with Christ. And this is an important thing that we sometimes overlook. God's will is not only your salvation, God's will is your union with Christ. That is more than just justification. It's justification, it's adoption, it's sanctification. So even in sanctification, you are not doing your best according to your own abilities. In sanctification, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life that you can live because you are not left to yourself. The Holy Spirit indwells you and empowers you with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to live the life that God calls us to live. That's why every letter of the Apostle Paul starts with, this is what Jesus did for us, and this is what you are to do now in light of that salvation. It's not moralism, it's union with Christ. You are in Christ, therefore you can do it. And if you fail, you repent, he forgives you, you keep walking. That's how it works. The biblical portrayal seems to contradict everything that this phrase stands to affirm. What God wants, he obtains and he does. And what he has willed is the salvation of his people, which he has obtained through the redemption found in Christ. So God doesn't necessarily want us to be happy. In fact, many, many times, he desires the contrary to our happiness. Because we are wicked and we are sinful. And that's what we are going to see next. Do you have any questions or any comments before we move on? Okay. This is the biggest problem with God wants you to be happy lie. We are sinners. And what we think is happiness is so contaminated by sin that even the most innocent desires of our hearts stand in opposition to whatever or to what true happiness is. Think about, again, my example. I only want vanilla ice cream, sunset, being left alone so I can enjoy this moment. That's the most selfish thing in the world. You know why? Because I am imagining that happiness exists outside of God. In the core, like at the center, that's the bigger problem with my desire. I want ice cream, I want sunset, I want to enjoy it. But I am trying to pursue and to find that enjoyment outside of God. And what is it? What is the most beautiful sunset without God? It's nothing. In fact, you can go to heaven and be there and enjoy everything, but if Jesus Christ is not there, that's hell. Because that's the point of our whole salvation, to enjoy God, as Luan said. If there is no God in there, then we are just exchanging creation for the creator. The creator for creation. We pursue created things. Ice cream is delicious, but it's not my center. It's not my all. God is. Romans 14, 7 to 10. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This is our goal. This is our all. Not for us to be happy, but for us to be centered around God. That's the point. And as we are in Christ, then everything else falls in its place. Then we pursue education, then we pursue relationships, then we pursue marriage, then we pursue spouses, children, and everything, knowing that none of these things define happiness, our happiness, or how well we do. When we seek to define our happiness with the things that we search for, then we are in this repeated cycle of consumerism. We get one thing, it gets old and boring very quickly, so we need the new one, right? Christmas is the best example of that. We think our kids are going to be happy with those toys, they get them, and they decide to play with the boxes. And then they get bored of the boxes, and they go play with the toys, but they are not as shiny and new as the previous day, so they want the new one. Or you go to the store and they find another one that is better, and happiness is gone. And I'm not exaggerating. Our sinful hearts desire things that are evil. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So with that picture, do we really desire what true happiness can bring, is? What is true goodness for us? No, we don't. We make idols in our hearts. If God wants me to be happy, and my happiness means that I get to have as many wives as I want, then why is God not giving me my happiness? Right? I mean, think about it. If God wants me to be happy, and I defined what happiness is, then yeah, whatever crooked in your hearts and my heart's desire goes. And it's unfair that God is not giving it to me. But will that be a good God then? No. That'll be a horrible God, because he is giving us everything that destroys us. And that's not who God is. So this is then the gospel according to Satan. Takes our longings for God and happiness in him, and due to our sinful hearts, distorts that desire and presents it to us in such a way that looks godly and innocent. God wants you, see, sounds godly, to be happy. Sounds good and reasonable. It's the gospel according to Satan. This is what he preaches to us all the time. God only wants you to be happy. The truth of the gospel, God's will is to save you, and he will save you. Happiness/joy is only found in Christ. That is, happiness is not something that we feel. It's someone who satisfies our deeper longings and desires. Ephesians 1:11-14, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that he who were the first hope to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In him we obtain salvation, so we may glorify his name. So put it simply, in him, in praising him, we are truly, verily happy. And again, this is why Philippians 4, which is, you know, I have learned to live content with everything, was written. Peter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces a steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that's God's will for our lives. Not always pretty. We need to be honest. We don't always like it. Sometimes it's hard and it's difficult. Right? Think about the two things that, if you have read your emails, we had to send around this morning. Dale's sister is in the hospital right now. She is a believer. Is that God's will? Yes. Is that pretty? No. We would prefer her to be doing okay. But it's in his will. And he has a good purpose for it. Maybe it means she will not suffer anymore of cancer because she will be in God's presence. And isn't that a good will? Yes, it is. Think about Risuda's prayer request. Brian and his wife had a miscarriage yesterday in the hospital. Is that good? No, it's not. It's the product of the fall. But God is going to use it for his good purpose. And God is in control. God's will not always entail us to be happy. It's difficult sometimes. It's not pretty. And we can be honest with God. This is not pretty. It doesn't make me happy. But we certainly know that he's a good God who is going to rescue us, who is going to walk with us. And the end picture of everything is good. It's good for his people. It's good for us. Don't believe me, just watch, as Bruno Mars said. No. Don't believe me, just look back into your life. Every single time that things get tough and hard and difficult, isn't it true that God gives you special measure of his Holy Spirit to endure, right? And you somehow grow stronger in your faith in Christ. And then later on, you come out and you realize God sustained you and he provided for you in wonderful ways. And of that, I'm sure we are going to hear even more whenever Gay and Dave are back. They've seen God's hand in so many amazing ways, from little things to big, huge things. From, hey, you know, you need to start eating mangoes. That, you know, for us, it's like, yeah, whatever, a mango. For her, it was a milestone. And isn't that God's goodness? Is it pretty that she is in the state that she is? No. But God is still in control. Are we happy that she is in that state? No. But it's God's will. And he will glorify his name, and he is. And so, this is the first lie. God doesn't want you to be happy. God wants you to grow in holiness, to grow resembling Christ. God wants you to be where he is, and we will. And that's good news. That's better than happy. That's way much better than happy. Do you have any questions or any comments?
If you're in his will, then happiness will, that's the fruit of the Spirit, will come upon you.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I can have ice cream today and be happy, but I'm going to need another one. But God will never run short.
But you could glorify God in happiness.
Yes, eating ice cream.
It's okay to be happy.
Yes, there is nothing wrong with being happy. And in his goodness, he gives us many times in which we enjoy being happy and joyful through his goodness, right? Just think about it. Just enjoying, again, a good ice cream. Doesn't it make you go, oh, God, thank you. So many flavors in my tongue, right? You are not stingy. You made tongue to feel so many flavors. You are good, right? Anyhow.
Yeah, where gratitude really comes in. It's, you know, I've seen it so many times, directly in my own life, but in kind of conservative evangelical circles too. We fall into this different twist of prosperity gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I did all the right things. I followed God's law.
Yeah.
I'm a good person.
Yeah.
Therefore, my children will always walk in faith, and my marriage will never fall apart.
Mm.
And I may not have everything, but I'll always have enough.
Mm-hmm.
It's just another twist of prosperity gospel.
Because yep.
Then when God says, no, I want you to keep your eyes on me, not on this perfect white picket fence image that you've created. So I'm going to take away the white picket fence. And now can you be content in living in the consequences of someone else's sin?
Yeah.
Or living in the consequences of simply a fallen world, that this life is hard.
Yep.
That it's broken.
Yep.
But we can still be grateful for, you know, like Gay and Dave, the miracle and beauty of modern science.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what I've seen is the church being the church and coming alongside our brothers and sisters, you know, both I've been blessed by that. And sometimes my opportunity to bless others.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we get really caught up in the defining, you know, we need to redefine how we view happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And focus on, you know, like Paul said, I've learned to be content. And it's not just, oh yeah, this is how it is, but God, I'm thankful for this trial so that I can see how you're growing me.
Yeah.
What lesson do you have?
Yeah, exactly. The center of everything, again, if we ask God to help us to gear our minds, hearts, and souls towards Him, then we are going to be in a way much better place. Because then we can enjoy everything or go through trials or whatever God brings, knowing that He is our all. And this is the important part, right? Herman Bavinck in his Magnalia Dei, the first sentence, chapter one, is God and God alone is man's highest good. And that's what we pursue. That's what we want. The world around us may crumble apart and all of us may fall apart. But if our hearts are still pointing towards God as our highest good, then everything is going to be fine. Even though everything else is just falling apart. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you be our center. We confess and realize this morning that you are not our center. You are not our core. We don't worship you as we should. We don't treasure you in our hearts as we should. But we pray that you please forgive us and that you make us, you make our hearts your throne, that you be the center of our lives. So whatever happens around and in us may never affect the fact that you are the thing that we pursue, the being that we want to rejoice in and be in front of forever. Conquer our hearts once again, Lord, and grant us of your Holy Spirit so we may continue walking in steadfastness towards you, to seek you and to love you and to honor you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.